Well, we are looking at the book of Philippians in evening ministries over the next few months. And tonight we're going to continue in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. That's the passage we shall look at in due course. So Philippians chapter 1, numbers, never my strong point. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Please then turn again to the book of Philippians and to the first chapter and these verses 3 to 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. It's true to say that we do not, as a people, write as many letters as we used to. Perhaps a hasty note written in the Christmas card is all the letter writing we do to some of our friends. But isn't it great when we can write with joy in our heart? When the thought of that friend brings to us our minds joyful praise and thanksgiving. Just before Christmas last year, I met up with a good friend, a university friend, Bob Knight, who I hadn't seen for a goodly number of years, partly because he's had a very serious illness and needed a big operation, a long time to recover. But when we met up in Leeds, Bob looked in wonderful shape. I was just amazed how well he looked. And my heart, you know, it soared. It was great to be there. He was insulting me. He was cheering me. It was great. You know, it was like being back at university 50 years ago. And so when we wrote at Christmas, my note in the card was full of joy. It's a great feeling, isn't it? And Paul has that feeling of joy as he writes to this particular church. Look at that in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Or verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He is full of joy at the thought of this congregation who he knows so well. So if you want a title for this evening's message, it's Joy in the Church. And do you feel the same about the church as Paul does about the Philippians? Do you feel the same about your church? I pray that we do. Of course, we can get frustrated and worried about the church. Paul knows that. In chapter 3, he'll have to write about concerns that he has, about false teaching coming in. In chapter 4, he'll have to write about something that's upset him, a tension between members in the church. But overall, he is still enjoying writing to this church because it gives him so much joy. And why? Why is that so? Well, there are two reasons which stand out in these verses. In verse 6, he can look at this church and he can see God at work in them. That is a cause for his joy. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He can see that God is at work in them. But also, he can see that they are at work for God. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership, it may say fellowship in some other translations. The partnership is what that word fellowship means. It's driving together with a shared aim. He sees them at work on that. And in verse 7 as well. Whether I am in chains or defending and affirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. You're working with me in this thing. So he sees God at work in them, and he sees them at work for God, and that brings him joy. So we'll look at those two reasons a little bit more deeply. But then after that, we'll have a look at Paul's response to the joy he gets from the church. Two reasons for joy in the church, one response to joy in the church. So let's look at verse 6 first. God at work in them. God began the work of salvation in them. That's what it says. That he who began a good work in you. It was God who called these people together. God who called them out of their lives before to make them the saints that he referred to them. God called them effectively and they came. Those of us who stand here, week by week, we call on people to come and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because that's their only hope of salvation. We're faithful in doing that. But we issue that call, and that's a call to the ears, a call, you know, we pray to the heart as well, but it requires that the Spirit of God is calling these people for them to turn. We could call for years and years from the pulpit, and nobody may respond unless God does it. And God began the work of these people by calling them to himself. And God is carrying on this work of salvation. He who began a good work in you will carry it on. That's what he's doing at the moment. Each day that the Philippian church lives, they will let God down again. Something they will do will fall short of what God wants. They'll miss the mark in some way or other. But it doesn't matter. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf has made a way for them to be saved from all their sin. All that they do and all that they fail to do is already forgiven. And so God is at work in them and carrying on that work in them. And he will complete the work of their salvation on the day of Christ Jesus. On the day when Jesus returns from heaven to bring judgment and reward to this earth, then they will see that God is at work in that. Paul and his friends at Philippi and all believers will see that it has been all of God. Their salvation has been all of God from the beginning, the continuing and the completion. Ah, how wonderful that is. Because if God is at work, then there is certainty of success. The people in this church, these people to whom Paul writes, will get into heaven on the day that Christ returns, if it's God at work amongst them, they will be secure through the troubles, the disappointments and problems of being a church, of being a church in a hostile culture indeed. If God is at work in them, they will receive the reward of heaven. If God is at work in them. And Paul can look at them and see that is the case. If their eventual reward in heaven and salvation was dependent upon themselves or upon Paul, then they would be in trouble, as we would be. If it was down to our understanding and our power to see us through to salvation and life in heaven, we would be without hope, wouldn't we? But not while God is at work. God does not fail. And he will bring these people into his kingdom. He's a master craftsman at work. And that is wonderful to see. Years ago, I was watching a documentary on the television about the Spanish painter, Pablo Picasso, a man who I had very little respect for. His paintings seem rather odd, trying to see every side of an object at the same time. It didn't seem to work out. Queer things they seem to be. But at some point during this documentary, he was stood behind a glass plate. And with a few deft strokes, he created this wonderful image of a bird. Even I could tell it was a bird. It was one of the few Picassos I could tell what it was. Wonderful to see a master craftsman at work. It was lovely. When Paul looks at the church, he sees a master, the master craftsman at work, God himself. And that is wonderful. These people are God's work. And it fills Paul with joy. So that in a sense he can relax about these people. God will bring them to himself. If it was in Paul's hands or their hands, there would be some doubt. But there is no doubt because God is at work in them. He could look perhaps at the example of Lydia, one of the first members of the church at Philippi. Lydia grew up somewhere else, a long way away from Philippi. But God had brought her, in the course of her business, to that town at the very time when Paul is coming through with his message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lydia had gone down to the place of prayer on the very day that Paul and his companions joined them for prayer and talked about Jesus. God began that work. He called Lydia to that place. He sent Paul there. Lydia heard the gospel. The Lord opens her heart, it says in Acts chapter 16. He made her respond, and she was baptized. The Lord began a good work in her heart. Later on in chapter 16, you'll see her responding in love. She says, come to my house. If you regard me as a sister, well, come and stay with me. And after Paul and Silas have been cruelly treated by the authorities in Philippi, and they're going on their way, it's from Lydia's house they set off. There is evidence that she is continuing in that faith that she has been brought to by the Lord. Paul can have confidence in her, and he has confidence in all of the church, because God began a work there. And so he rejoices. The rest of the church is following Lydia's example. We'll see in chapter 4 how they're caring for Paul. So Paul has joy because he sees God at work in the church. But he also has joy because he sees church at work for God. How does Paul describe the Philippians in these verses? They are his partners in the gospel. Verse 5. They are ready to stand with him. Verse 7. Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. But later on, he will say that they're contending for the gospel like he did, chapter 4. And he'll say that they are caring for his needs in chapter 2. They are working out that faith which God has given them in practical ways. They are giving support to Paul and to other workers like Timothy and others who will come their way. They are working for God. They're not just sitting back and taking it easy. They're going to do something. They're giving. And they're enjoying giving. I hope we enjoy giving. Christmas and birthdays. I hope it's we enjoy giving as well as receiving. Because gifts which are given grudgingly are not worth it, really, are they? They fool no one. And God won't be fooled if you reluctantly give him your service. He knows what's going on. Paul sees the church giving material, emotional, spiritual support to one another and to himself. And how lovely that is. How lovely it is to know they want to. That's a cause for rejoicing, isn't it? Their thoughts, their wants, don't stop at being thoughts and wants, though. They work out in actions. They're doing both. It's a source of... Their compassion is a source of joy for him. The grace and mercy of God is the key to that, isn't it? All of you share in God's grace with me. They have been bought by God's mercy, and they want to respond to God's mercy. They want to spread that out through them. The very existence of this church is evidence that God was at work in them, and their action is evidence that they are working for God. God is working through them. They are working for God. It's wonderful, isn't it, to see that faith going forward and being persisted in. I know when, from time to time, talked to Rosemary about the work that she's done and seen in Sunday schools over the years. And doesn't it bring a great joy when you see those who were brought up in Sunday school, or those who you worked with, perhaps as students or something like that, years later they're still going on with the Lord, they're still working for him. Yeah, Sandra and I were just contemplating some of the people we taught in Sunday school 40 years or so ago. Tim and Karen and Sally, Simeon and Giles, they are working for God now, and that just brings you joy. It's God's grace working through them. And isn't that wonderful to see? And it brings Paul joy. So he can write this joyful letter. So there's two reasons for Paul's joy as he writes. God's at work in the church. The church is working for God. So what's his response? How does he respond to this joy that he gets from the church? Well, verses 9 to 11 tell us. This is what he does. He prays. He prays for them. Being able to pray with them and for them is an extra joy, isn't it? Because it means that he is working together with them. In the third epistle of John, he says, you know, you really do cooperate with one another when you support one another, whether practically or in prayer. That's what Paul does. He prays for them. He gets joy and he says, right, the thing I must do is go to God on your behalf. So what does he pray for? Well, we must follow because he says later on in Philippians chapter 3 that he's an example to follow. So let's look at his example of prayer. He longs for and prays for that their love may abound. He wants their love for one another to grow abundantly, not just for one another, but for the Lord as well. He wants luxuriant growth, abundant growth in their love. You know, you keep in your garden, you look at the weeds, and they always seem to have luxuriant and abundant growth, whatever the weather seems to be. I looked out on the garden yesterday, and there was an abundant growth of what my father would have referred to as the bally twitch. I think it's couch grass, do they call it officially? That was abundant and luxuriant. It still is after the rain. But sometimes good things can grow luxuriantly and abundantly, can't they? Since we moved in, we've inherited some hollyhocks from Jenny, who was there before, and put them in the garden. Goodness me, they grow big. They are tremendously tall and big flowers. It's wonderful. Luxuriant growth. And Paul wants their love to grow luxuriantly and be seen, to bring people's attention. You know, because if love grows luxuriantly, abundantly amongst us, we are told in John chapter 13 by the Lord himself that people will know we're his disciples. But love is not just a warm emotional glow. There should be a warm emotional glow in love, but it's not that alone. It's a realistic, practical thing, and so it needs knowledge. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. This, the word behind this is one that says about a mental grasp of spiritual truth. We have to work with that. Paul wants God, he prays to God, that they will grow in knowledge. They will know more about what God's word says. They will walk closer to his spirit, and led by the spirit, they will have their eyes open to things which they didn't know before about following God. They will see more of his truth. They'll have to work for it. They'll have to make some effort for it. But all their effort won't be of any value unless God is giving them that knowledge and encouraging them to want that knowledge. So he prays that they will have knowledge. And he prays that they will have depth of insight, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, it says here in verse 9. Again, the word behind it has a specific meaning. It means an ability to make correct moral decisions. So knowledge and depth of insight go together. Not only does Paul want their love to know what God teaches, but to know what that means for them in the decisions they must make. Theirs was a deeply immoral society, we might say. No more immoral than ours here. And we need to make difficult decisions day by day in this atmosphere in which we live, in this society in which we live. And Paul prays that they may have this depth of insight, this ability to make correct moral decisions. Not only to know what the Bible teaches, but how its truth will make me choose various things to do or not to do. And in his joy, Paul goes on to pray that they may be able to discern what is best. We make decisions, but we want to make the best decisions. Good is good, but best is better, isn't it? To discern is to mentally test out what is closest to the scriptures. Apparently, the Greek word that lies behind this phrase, be able to discern what is best, hints at a word which means, in the Greek, being able to distinguish between real and counterfeit coins. Now, sometimes distinguishing between the real and the counterfeit is not too difficult. Here's one. At first glance, it might appear to be a £20 note, but actually it says, "Keep cash alive. Cash is freedom. Use it or lose it." It's a notice. It's a flyer. Jeff was telling me about some character who, one week when Jeff was opening the collection box at the end and taking out some £20 notes, this character said to Jeff, "Cool, I know where I'd get you a load of those. A load of £20 notes. Yeah, but it'll cost you a fiver." And you think, no, hold on. A load of £20 notes are going to cost me a fiver. Ooh, I don't think those £20 notes are worth having, are they? Some decisions are easy to make. But some decisions are not easy to make. To choose what school we might send our children to. What particular house we want to live in. Who are our friends? Those are difficult decisions at times. And Paul prays that these people will be able to discern what is best in any decision making they have, so that they can live pure and blameless throughout the rest of their life and until the day that Christ comes. Living that life, that pure and blameless life, is going to mean they're going to be different from those around them. They draw closer to God if they're living pure and blameless lives. I mean, he is the perfectly pure and perfectly blameless. Philippians will never be that. Paul knows that. But he prays that they may be as pure and blameless as can be. Involve separation from some things, but difference for difference's sake is not our aim. The purpose of that church and our purpose in love, knowledge, discernment and depth of insight is to be like Christ. Doing what will please him and what is best in his sight will make us unlike the world around us. The right decisions will proceed from the right mental processes. And Paul is praying that they will have them. Prays that their means of decision making as individuals and as a congregation will begin with love and follow through these steps to produce fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Number 11, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And we can see fruit of the Spirit up there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul is praying that they will show those fruit in the way they live. These are the characteristics that Paul longs for and prays for. And has confidence will come because he sees God at work in them and through them. And he sees them working for God. And that brings him joy, and it will bring glory and praise to God. So do we strive to be like that? Do we look and pray for our brothers and sisters to be like that? Having joy because we see God at work in them. Having joy because we see them at work for God. Do we pray for one another as Paul does? Let's do that. And let's rejoice in all that God has done in giving us one another. Now, before we close the meeting, I want us to pray for some brothers and sisters who are in particular need at this time. That's the brothers and sisters of ours who are in Nigeria. We know always that, and it's been so for many years, that our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are struggling against fierce and vicious opposition. But some figures caught my eye just this weekend about how bad that is. Since 2009, approximately 52,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria. That's about the same as the population of Yeovil, completely killed. About 17,000 churches have been set on fire. There's about 12,500 parish churches in this country. You add the Methodist chapels and the United Reformed chapels and you get about the same total. So that number have been razed to the ground by fire. And about 2,200 Christian schools have been set on fire. In Nigeria, in 2014, Boko Haram, a Muslim extremist group, kidnapped a number of girls from a school. It made the front pages and had Michelle Obama making a lot of noise about it at the time. 10 years on, 100 of those girls are still untraced. And it's done by Muslims. Whatever other reasons the mainstream media might want to say. We've even had it blamed on climate change. That's the get all, isn't it? The Fulani and the Boko Haram people who are attacking our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are Muslim. And they're overtly doing it. We have problems in this land. And let's not be blind to those. But we don't fear for our lives will be taken or our churches burnt around us as we meet for worship, do we? We don't fear that our children will be snatched from the schools they go to and not return to us. Or that while we're out at church, our homes will be burnt down. That is the situation of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Tough though it might be to believe, God, though, has called them. He will see them through. But let's pray for them. We've got a few minutes. We can come to God in prayer. We can pray perhaps particularly for brothers and sisters in Nigeria. I hope we'll pray about some of the things that Paul has joy in the church and that we've read about this evening. So please, feel free to pray now before we come to our final hymn. Just a few people lead us in prayer.